I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. This morning we're going to be picking up once again our sermon series through this great New Testament book, this letter to the Hebrews, looking this morning at Hebrews 7, 11 through 19. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. And our passage this morning is found on page 1004 in the Pew Bibles. It has been several weeks now with my vacation since we have been together in Hebrews. So let me just give a very brief reminder to see both where we have been and where we are in the text. Right now, Hebrews again, as we have said, or I have said many times, is written to Jewish Christians, hence the title to the Hebrews, Jewish Christians who are being tempted to, and some are seem to be in the process of turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ and turning back to Judaism. Back to old covenant worship. They're doing this either because of lethargy, as we see in some cases, or because of some kind of harassment or even persecution. All those themes we see in Hebrews. But the key theme of Hebrews is the superiority or the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Christ is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses, that great lawgiver, the great deliverer who delivered to the people, the mediator from God, delivered the very law of God. And now we're in a section where we see that Christ is superior to the old covenant priests. Those who descended from Levi, the Levites. I'll be using that term this morning. And last time we were together, we looked at chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, that talked about Jesus as having an eternal priesthood along the order of, or according to the order of, Melchizedek. In other words, not someone who descended from Aaron and Levi, not the normal Old Testament, Old Covenant descent, Aaron first, the Levites following, but a different order, the order of Melchizedek. And this, our writer is going to tell us, gives us a better hope of our salvation. So let's look at this passage together. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning this morning in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, we do ask that you would take this difficult text in many ways and make it clear to us. And especially, O God, we ask that you would apply it to our hearts and to our lives. And it is our desire, even as it was the desire of the writer of this letter, it is our desire this morning to see Jesus and to see him in his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The climax of this passage comes right at the very end of verse 19. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. A better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, very briefly, I want to remind you that the Bible is all about our relationship with God. Not just an individual, personal one. It is individual, it is personal, but it is also corporate. But the Bible is about God drawing people to himself. We see in Scripture that God himself is a relational being. He has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God made man. He made human beings to be in relationship with him. And so God in Genesis 1 says, let us make man in our image. And that image means that we are also relational creatures. We are relational beings and we're made for relationships, but especially a relationship with God. And then we see in Genesis chapter 2, after God had created this and that, and he said, this is good, and that's good, and the other is good. Finally, God says these words, it is not good for the man to be alone. And he creates a woman. He creates Eve. He creates Eve from man to be, in other words, an inherent part of him, in a sense. God walks with them in the garden, etc., etc. We were made to be in relationship with God. And then something entered. Sin. Sin entered in. It ruptured that relationship. Adam and Eve were forced to leave the garden. And the Bible now becomes all about how to restore what God created originally, to restore that relationship. How do human beings become right with God? We see the answer actually right in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that God is going to raise up a Savior who will crush the deceiver, but also bring people into right relationship with God. The theme of Hebrews with regard to Jesus and the priests is significant. Why? Because the goal of the priests was to help people draw near to God. Of course, in many ways, this is the goal of pastors and other church officers. Pastors and teachers in the church help us to draw near to God by teaching us about God, so that we can draw near to him and learn more about him. Our elders do their spiritual shepherding and biblical counsel and guidance in spiritual things. Why? Not so that you might develop a better relationship with them, but that you might be drawn close to God. Our deacons, especially through their mercy ministry, As they minister to the needy, to all kinds of needy people in our church, not only those with financial problems, But those with physical problems, when our deacons visit the sick or when they visit the weak or when they visit the lonely, the purpose of that is to draw people to God. That's the goal of the priesthood. That's the goal of the ministry in general. The old covenant priests interceded. They pronounced God's blessing on the people. They offered sacrifices. Why? Again, because our sin cuts us off from God. And they were pointing to the solution, and that is death, that there might be life. The sacrifices are in the place of God's people. Why? Because Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. These sacrifices pointed to this restoration. The fact that they were repeated over and over again, we're going to see this not too long as we continue on in Hebrews, that they were repeated means that they themselves did not restore sinners, but they pointed to a greater sacrifice. And those of faith under the old covenant, we're going to see many of them in Hebrews chapter 11, recognize that their salvation was not in these sacrifices, but it was in trusting in a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that background, let's come once again to the very end of our passage, beginning there this morning, and look again at verses 18 and 19. Look at what the writer says. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. A better hope through which we draw near to God. The law, in other words, the old system, could not perfectly restore sinners. But now, verse 19 tells us, we have a better hope of being able to draw near. We have Christ being what is perfect, or perfection, that is, dealing perfectly with sin, giving to us his perfect life that covers our sinfulness. Christ took our sins. We get his righteousness. That's the great exchange that we see in God's word. And so our writer, or as many commentators put it, our the preacher here, because as I said at the very beginning, Hebrews is really more like a sermonic letter than simply a letter. The preacher here, is, as some call him, says, "See how great he is. See how glorious he is, the only hope of salvation, our only hope of peace, of security, even of happiness in this life, is found in Jesus Christ." So let's look briefly this morning at three things related to Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We'll go back to the beginning of this passage, verses 11 to 14. First of all, I want you to see that Christ brings a better covenant. He brings a better covenant. Notice here how he begins in verse 11. "Now if perfection had been attained," that is, that right relationship with God that is going to end in perfection of all things, "if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." The old covenant, the Levitical priesthood, we're really in many ways tied to the law. God's law under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, which included three parts: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and then the law of governing God's people. So here we see that law goes together with this old covenant and this old priesthood. But he says here, it could not bring perfection. It could not bring communion with God. It points to it, but it could not bring it. Now, why here does he say it could not bring it? He says, because there's a need for another priest to come, verse 11, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, hang with me here. The Bible says in Psalm 110, verse 4, of the great messianic king that's going to come, the great priest king that will come, a descendant of David, in David's Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If Levitical priests were good enough, why would there need to be another priest still to come? As David said there would be. As Scripture said there would be. That verse is actually quoted. We saw earlier in chapter 5, verse 6. It's re-quoted in our passage this morning, verse 17. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What the writer is saying here is look at the hints and see how they all fit together. Look at what the Scripture is teaching. Now, I am a great lover of mystery novels. I love mystery novels. In terms of literature and novels, I don't read a whole lot else except mystery novels. Sherlock Holmes and Agatha Christie and P.D. James and all these. The worst mystery novels are the ones that kind of save the key clues until the very end. You had no chance to try to guess who it was. And sometimes they even come out when the inspector is bringing out who did it. New clues at the very end. Those are the worst. But the best are the ones that give you good hints along the way so that sometimes you can guess. But if you don't, you get to the end and say, why didn't I see that? They give you hints along the way. And God says, I gave you hints. I gave you indications. This is what my word says. You weren't reading carefully. Maybe you were asleep when that passage was read in the synagogue or something along those lines. It's clear that the messianic priest king does not come from Levi, but from a different tribe. And he says here in verse 12, the law changes when there is a change in priesthood. Of course, we need to stop and say, of course there's a change in law, because God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31 that he was going to make a new covenant with his people. And he would write the law on their hearts. He would enable them to carry it out. Of course, there's going to be a new law, especially with regard to the priesthood, because there's a new priest and there's a new covenant. Now God, under the new covenant, writes that law on our hearts. We don't need priests and sacrifices and laws related to the sacrificial system and the temple, etc., because this new and greater priest after the order of Melchizedek has indeed come. The Ten Commandments remain for us. God's eternal moral law, the New Testament, calls them good and holy and right. The new covenant enables us to obey God's moral law, not perfectly. We can grow in our obedience to God's law. And yet the law drives us to Christ, who kept them perfectly. Shows us our sin. Shows us our need of a Savior. We have a new, a, a better covenant, as Jesus says, in my blood. In my blood. We're right with God, we're in relationship with God, not by what we do, but why, but because of what Christ has done. Secondly, Christ, our priest, has better qualifications. He brings in a better covenant. He has better qualifications. Look at verses 15 to 17. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not on the basis of a legal requirement of bodily descent, not of priestly succession, in other words, but by the power of an indestructible life, he is a priest forever. Our Savior, our priest, is eternal. He has always existed. He always will exist. He is all-powerful God who creates, who created all things, who rules all things. A mere human being can never truly draw us unto God. A preacher can't draw you unto God. A preacher can preach the word, but God needs to use that word to draw you to himself. We can point to God, but we can never make you right with God. There are no human saviors. There is no human solution. There is no real human solution to most of life's real problems, but especially not the biggest human problem, and that is sin. Our sin. Only God can do that. Christ, the divine, eternal, indestructible Savior, who even now, as our priest, is interceding for us. That's part of his priestly activity. He has better qualifications. Third and finally, Christ gives us a better hope. Verses 18 and 19. He gives us a better hope. Again, these verses that we've already seen, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. You know, God gave a clear demonstration of this. He gave a clear demonstration of the end of sacrifices and the need no more for these priests to go in and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people once a day on the Day of Atonement into the inner place, the Holy of Holies, when he did what? At the death of Jesus, he split the curtain. He split the curtain from top to bottom. The curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, where only the high priest could go, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. He split it and he said, enter, enter, because here's my son who has died for all of the sins of all of his people there on the cross. It doesn't need to be repeated. You can enter. This gives us a better hope. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. All of that in many ways is weak and useless, except as a pointer forward to Christ. We can come into the presence of God. That's what it means here, being made perfect, the perfect salvation. We can have fellowship with God. Why? Why this word perfect? Because it is the restoration of how God created us at the beginning. To have intimate fellowship with him. Intimate fellowship. We have a better hope. That word hope does not mean mere wishful thinking or, oh, I hope he calls, or I hope I get that job, or whatever it might be. Hope in the Bible means assurance, confidence. And that's what this writer wants his readers, this preacher wants his hearers to hear, to gain, to grow in assurance of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't have hope without Christ, without Christ's perfect life and his atoning death. If it were up to us, if salvation depended on what we do, we would always be asking the question, have I done enough? Have I done enough? We have confidence in salvation, not in what we do, but in what Christ has done. I've said this several times in the past, but I'll say it again this morning. Don't buy into it when you hear people say basically all religions are the same. Because we've got what we call do religions, but only one done religion. Every religion in the world except for Christianity is a do religion. You get in, you know God, you draw near to God, you're saved by what you do. Everyone. There's only one done religion, and that is Christianity. We are saved by what Christ has done. Christ, by faith, which he himself gives to us, draws us near to God. That is the essence of Christianity. It is the summation of the story from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. It is the greatest story and the greatest news we have and can have. But I want to end with a challenge to you this morning and a question for you this morning. And the challenge is this: do you live daily, moment to moment, in fellowship with God? Does it mark your life? Fellowship with God, communion with God. Do you, as Scripture says in one place, pray without ceasing? It means always have a spirit of prayer. It doesn't mean every second, every minute of the day we're constantly in prayer. Constantly, as Dean was talking about, on our knees in prayer especially. You can't do that if you're working a job, typically. Are you in the Word? Are you in the Word? Are you meditating on it day and night, as the psalmist puts it? On the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, do you come to the place regularly, weekly, especially except when providentially hindered, where God says, that is where I am especially found, in my holy temple, which in the New Testament is the assembly of the saints? Do you draw near in the means of grace, in the Word and in the sacrament? Let's encourage each other not to grow lethargic, as many of these Christians were. The day might come when we'll be facing similar persecutions that they do, but right now I think our greatest danger is lethargy. Don't grow lethargic in our walk with the Lord and our communion and union with the Lord. And as we come to an end, as we prepare to approach the Lord's Supper this morning, let me encourage us to let the Lord's Supper, which is sometimes called what? Communion. So we commune with God and we commune with one another. Draw us to Christ as we reflect on his life and his death and the assurance that we have of salvation in him. Let's pray. Oh God, you are good. And you are gracious. And we sometimes wonder, oh God, how in the world do you want to be in a relationship with someone like me? But oh God, by your great love and your mercies and your kindness and your care, you say to us, come to me. Come in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come by faith. Don't trust in, rest in your own works. Come to me. Oh God, we pray you would prepare our hearts to come now as we come to partake of this supper that the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared for us this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen.